Welcome back to His Time, or if you're joining us for the first time, good morning wherever you are out there in worldwide KFUO.org listening land. We're so glad that you're with us. It's coming up on almost 8:06 here in St. Louis, Missouri, USA. Pastor Rod Zwanitzer are filling in for Andy Bates, who the whole Bates household has some kind of flu bug. So we pray quick healing for all the Bateses, especially little Oscar and Lauren and Andy, and get back soon, Andy. But we'll try to cover for you until then. This is the time of the His Time segment. We go through the New Testament reading with a guest pastor, and we unload the scripture for your blessing. Today, to help us with that, Dr. Mark Knuckles. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Lutheran Church for the Deaf in Austin, Texas. Welcome to His Time, Mark.
Good morning. How are y'all doing?
We all are doing fine. I love that. I was in Dallas, Texas before I went in the seminary, Mark. I love Texas.
Oh, good. Yeah, I had never lived here. I grew up in Kansas, small farm town. And after being down here, I too, it's been a wonderful, wonderful adventure that God has brought me into.
Well, I was born a Jayhawker. What part of Kansas?
Right there by Winfield, the old St. John's College.
Oh, great. Great little town. I was born in a little town just above Topeka, where all my family come from. So I'm a Jayhawker from birth, but left when I was five. So, but Texas is a great place. You're down in the Hill Country, beautiful place. University of Texas is there, and I believe the state capitol. Is that right?
Right. And in fact, it's in session right now. It's in session every third year, and this year it's in session. And so right now they're doing some great administration and legislating and all kinds of things going on. So it's a busy place.
It's a great cultural center there in Austin. Not too big, not too small. Lots happening there. Tell us what's going on with the Lord's blessings at both of the congregations that you serve there in Austin, Mark.
You bet. Jesus Lutheran Church for the Deaf, which we just joined with as a dual parish, not that long ago. They're the only deaf congregation in all of Austin, and they're only the second, actually, deaf congregation in all of Texas. There's one in Houston as well. But they're right across the street from Texas School for the Deaf, which is one of the largest deaf schools in all the country. And they work with the youth there, and they work with the deaf culture within Austin. And they've had some exciting things happen in their church's lives with some baptisms and some confirmations as of late. And then the parish that I'm at is St. Paul Lutheran Church as well, and it used to be right next to Concordia University, Texas, before they moved out to their new facilities about 6 years or 8 years ago. And we have a parochial school. We're the oldest Missouri Synod congregation in the city of Austin, and also the oldest parochial school in all of Austin. And we're glad to be here in the heart of the city. We work with the University Lutheran Chapel, which worships here right now because of their construction of a new facility there on campus. And so we've had a lot of vibrant things going on here as well.
And this, I know this is such a busy time for pastors that you're preparing for Holy Week and ramping up to that. And it's a busy but a wonderful time of the year. You have special services planned for Holy Week, Mark, that you want to tell the listeners out there in your area that they might come and be blessed?
You bet. We right now we do Wednesday midweek Lenten services at 9:30 in the morning and again at 6 p.m. in the evening. And then during Holy Week, we have Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday services, both at 9:30 in the morning and at 7 p.m. in the evening. We have Easter Vigil on a Saturday at 8 p.m., and then, of course, Easter services at 8:15 and 10:40 as well.
Do you do anything special on Good Friday, a Tenebrae or Traore, any of that?
Yes, we do the Tenebrae service on Good Friday evening.
Oh, those are, without a doubt for me, Mark, when I was in the ministry and now just as a person in the pews, Good Friday's my absolute favorite day of the year. I mean, when we get to sit there and reflect on Jesus on the cross for us, his love for us, and hear those wonderful words, it's always, to me, very emotional and blessing event.
Isn't it, though? You're absolutely right, Pastor. Absolutely.
Well, we pray God's blessings on your service down there in Austin, Mark. And let's pray God's blessings upon our time today in Mark chapter 12. We have our assignment, verses 28 through 44. Lots of really good stuff to unpack here. So you ready to dive into this?
Yes, you bet.
Okay, we're going to read a few and then have you comment on this.
Okay.
Mark 12, beginning at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Let's just pause there and chat about this. Now, this follows after repeated attempts by these agitators, you could say, to Jesus, to try to trap him, to try to trick him, to try to get him to, miss a beat, and then they can tell everybody, this can't be the Messiah. He just doesn't know what he's talking about. And our Lord holds up pretty well, doesn't he?
Doesn't he, though? One of the things that I find interesting, and you mentioned it very well, even though the intent of the Sadducees and the Pharisees to trick him up and to agitate him and stir things up with him, one of the things that he at least is willing to do, and that is he's willing to engage them, and he's willing to put information out there in the midst of their doubt and rebellion against him in order for the gospel to be recorded for us as it has been in this text, but in other places as well, where his conversation is recorded for our sake, that we can get even more information. And he, in a sense, uses them as object lessons, and that's that's wonderful, where nothing is going to thwart God getting his word out.
He always, like, maximizes every opportunity, doesn't he?
Yes, sir.
For the first hearers and then all of his following hearers, and I like the way you put that. He takes this opportunity on the question, well, which one of the Ten Commandments is most important to in your mind, Jesus? And he really turns this around on him, doesn't he?
Oh.
And on us, does he use this opportunity, Mark, to kind of make them a little uneasy about their faith life and maybe ours too, and then console us with what he really wants to deliver?
Yes, I think you hit the nail on the head, Pastor. The scribe's response is a great response. It's almost like, well, of course, you are right, teacher. You truly have said that he is the one and there's no other. And he even gets at it when he goes a little bit further, this scribe, and he says, in fact, this is even more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. But the point that you make, and Jesus emphasizes that, is in verse 34 when he says, okay, then if you've got that, then you're not far from the kingdom of God. And it's very interesting that Mark makes this comment afterwards and says, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions, because it's very obvious that self-righteousness is not going to stand up long against Christ's sacrifice for them.
Boy, this guy that is the Word and reveals it, not only through his words, but through his life and his ministry, he really knows how to cut to the chase, doesn't he? And I've got to apologize that I'm only on my third cup of coffee now. I forgot to mention that we can have other people join us, Mark, and give us questions or comments on the text. They can do that by emailing us at kfuo@kfuo.org or 314-821-0850 in the greater St. Louis listening area. Or if you have that blessed unlimited long distance, like my wife and I do, or toll-free in North America, 800-730-2727. So all you people in Texas, let's hear from you. He answers out of Deuteronomy, the great Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Is that doable, Mark?
No. In fact, if anything, like you said, it on one hand, he is very clearly making it to this scribe that God's command is without a doubt beyond our ability to grasp, and yet he will be the one who loves the Lord, our God and his God, with all of his heart, soul, and mind, all for our sake. And he fulfills that in the ultimate sacrifice of himself, which is where we're heading toward for Holy Week. But isn't it interesting the fact that everybody wants to say that we love God, but to what extent do we love, and how deeply do we love? And mm-hmm. we're all about, when we were going out with our bride and others, in confessing and professing our love for them, and where love really gets difficult is in the midst of self-sacrifice, and that's where love really gets difficult, because it has nothing to do with a feeling. It has everything to do with a commitment and everything to do with the desire to subsume one's will underneath the object of their affection. And the ultimate thing here is that this scribe, and of course the others who aren't going to ask him any more questions, they realize he's hit the nail on the head for them, because they know deep down, they may be able to justify themselves all they want, but they have to know that they are unable and incapable of loving him with all their heart, soul, and mind.
And I'm so glad you brought this up, Mark, that God really loves to use this love imagery of how we humans are doing with him, the only God around. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But, you know, this idea of a marriage between God and humans is really an important one. You know, it's referenced throughout the Bible. And you know, one of my favorite books, because I took it at seminary, Mark, was on the study of the book of Hosea, which, as you know, is that great imagery of the marriage between the prophet Hosea and his wife Gomer. And God says, playing the part of me, God, is Hosea, and playing the part of the bride, the church, is Gomer. And you hear that and you'd go, oh, we're not doing so well.
No, we're not.
but he always then, as you were alluding to, he always gives the remedy, the solution to that, doesn't he? Which is what you were pointing us to coming up with our celebration this year of Passion Week.
Yeah. That's got to be the only solution where confidence is engendered. And isn't it interesting that, as you were saying, Jesus always puts the concept of love not in an abstraction, as if we've got something that's outside of us. It is a relational term, and the relationship is with our Creator, who alone has breathed within us the breath of life at our conception in order to bring us into this relationship with himself. And he chooses to do so through, and we can, these words that we use in human terms, love, but he exhibits that in his answer to loving us above all things, even to the sacrifice of his own son.
Now, let's speak to just a little bit of this, and then we'll move on, because we need to get through all of these good verses. He quotes the Shema from Deuteronomy, which a lot of people of Judaism and of Islam will refer to, this passage of, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," and say, well, you know, this cannot then be the God of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because this says there's only one God. They're not really, what would you say to that, Mark? They're abusing some principle there of interpretation, aren't they?
Yeah, you're right, Pastor. They're missing the whole unity within the Trinity, and that unity is locked up in the very will that's being expressed here by Jesus toward humanity. Since Jesus is God in the flesh, his expression is the very words of God himself, the Father. And yet, he describes the unity of the will between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not as if there's three indistinct wills. They are three distinct persons, and yet they have the same divine will that is unified. And so in that sense, their unity of purpose and unity of love and unity of will and unity of future and past, all of that is all unified within that Godhead that for the Islam and for Judaism, they're waiting for something other than God revealing himself in the flesh. And that's sad, because in both cases, they will concede that God is one, but they still have this bent way of approaching God, which is through our own abilities rather than through how God has designed the one will of redeeming humanity, which is through him veiling himself in flesh and becoming flesh so that he can then ultimately die, which is such an oxymoron that God could die on the cross or mm-hmm. that Mary could give birth to God. I mean, that's just... Yeah, human language doesn't even get close to it, does it?
No, it sure doesn't. I like the way you articulated that, Pastor. And, you know, I always liked that you said you had the oldest parochial school in the Austin area. Is that right?
Yes, sir.
Do you still have that?
Yes, sir. We still do.
And you still probably do chapel with the students?
Yes.
I used to love to, when I did it, Mark, to point at the cross and tell the kids, you know, because we had all kinds of symbolisms around in the sanctuary for crosses, the big one up on the altar, and, you know, they were carved into the end of every pew and that kind of thing on top of the baptismal font. I used to tell the kids, hey, every time you see that, and I said, for me, the best kind of cross is a crucifix, which is the Jesus, you know, hanging on the cross. I always say to myself, and I want you to think of this, this is how much God loves you. And so the love is not from us to God, is it? It's from God down to us on that crucified one on the cross.
Yes. And that's where the one will of the Father through Christ is completely counter to anything that man can come up with, which always will leave us, as you proclaimed to you, the children who God entrusted into your care. The great love is so humbling because it is all about us and not about God in his service to us.
And so let's kind of get to the punchline of this first section, 32 through 34. I'm going to read that, and then we'll have you talk about it. And the scribe said to Jesus, "You are a right teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one other besides him, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. That, boy, this is some good stuff here, isn't it?
Yes.
When Jesus saw that this guy answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Boy, close but not quite there. That's kind of brilliant on our Lord's part, isn't it? That you were right on the edge, but it doesn't matter how, if you're on the edge or a long ways away till you're there. This is great stuff, isn't it, Mark?
Oh, Pastor, you're right. How pointed that he says, you're not far. It's like hand grenades and horseshoes. You know, it's still, you're not there because you're still seeing it through the eyes of the flesh rather than what the Spirit is trying to open you to see ultimately that I am the sacrifice for you. There's where the fulfillment is at. And all that is required is for you to believe, and that God even gives you yourself by his Holy Spirit, creating that faith. But yes, isn't that interesting how profound of a statement? You're not far from the kingdom of God,
but you're not there yet. So
no.
You know, they should be asking themselves, and we should too, well, what are we missing here? And let's pick that up when we come back from a break here. Dr. Mark Knuckles, pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church and Jesus Lutheran Church for the Deaf in Austin, Texas, here on His Time, worldwide, KFUO.org, the messenger of good news. We'll be right back.
You've discovered Worldwide KFUO. Now discover how easy it is to listen to KFUO where you are. Discover our online stream and on-demand programs that allow you to listen where, when, and how you want. Discover how easy it is to listen on your radio, smartphone, Wi-Fi radio, and other listening devices. You've discovered the Christ-centered message that KFUO proclaims daily in both word and song. We are KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, I'm Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark from Ascension Lutheran in St. Louis.
And I am Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky from St. Paul's in New Athens and Trinity in Darmstadt, and we welcome you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
Matt, let go of me, man. No, it's not real wrestling. We're just talking about Bible issues.
No.
Oh, 9:05 Saturday mornings, 8:50 a.m. KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time. Boy, I almost said to three of my other programs. I get so confused sometimes which one I am. So this is morning. It's got to be His Time. I'm Rod Zwanitzer, filling in for Andy Bates, who's sick. Get well, Andy. And I'm having a great time, I got to tell you, talking with the Reverend Dr. Mark Knuckles, St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Lutheran Church for the Deaf in Austin. You know, Mark, I was thinking, it reminded me of a wonderful book I came across by supposedly one of the leading Judaism scholars in the world, Jacob Neusner. And he has a bunch of books. One that really grabbed me was called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus. And he writes this book, which is fascinating, Mark, where he says, you know, the Jews are all about the Torah, the Hebrew word for the first five books of the Older Testament. And he says, if he was around in the time of Jesus, he would like to really challenge this guy. And here's his challenge. And I say this because I wrote him a letter after I read his book.
Cool.
And I told him, I actually quoted here from Mark, said, you aren't far from the kingdom of God, but you're not quite there. And his hang up, listen to this, was, we all know that the Torah is where it's at, he says, as Jews, and that we've got to fulfill all this stuff. But this Jesus guy comes along, and he then portrays himself, how dare him, to be real true Israel, reduced to one, to him, who fulfills all the law and then sacrifices himself. And I'm like rejoicing, I'm going, Dr. Neusner, you are not far from the kingdom of God.
Exactly.
But you've figured it out that this Jesus does for Israel, for all true believers, what they can never do for themselves. And all you got to do is believe it. I told him you're so close. Isn't that amazing?
Oh, isn't that though? Now you've inspired me. I'd like to read that. That's a very interesting insight that he can see it and yet it deny it, I suppose. I mean, he becomes a modern-day poster child of the very scribes and Pharisees of that time who could see it and go, nah,
yeah,
there is no way.
And we know that the Holy Spirit hasn't given him that insight to say, Jacob Neusner, this is for you, right?
Yeah.
This is the Messiah for you.
Yes, yes,
well, that's wonderful. Check out that book, Pastor. I think you're going to enjoy it.
Yeah.
Let's jump on here, if we may, and take the next little couple of verses and then have you share. Beginning at Mark 12, verse 35, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Now, this is great stuff, is it not, Pastor? Bringing in David, King David, which everybody back then and today should know, that the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, is going to be the son of the great king. And then Jesus says, quoting Scripture here, hey, how can this be? Tell us about that and the importance of that for then and for today.
Yeah, he actually is still teaching the scribes who are listening, because he's building off of that statement, the great Shema that you just mentioned, and he's building off of that, and then he's taking it to the next step and saying, if that's true, then explain this text here. Because the initiation of the conversation was by the scribe who said, which commandment is the most important of all? So he was put on, as it were, the defensive. Here, Jesus takes the offensive and throws back at them, and you and me for that matter, the scripture that talks about this concept of the descendancy of the seed of David through him, that is, Jesus himself. Sometimes when we see the word Christ, we forget that that is ultimately the Messiah, the same term. So in essence, to give it a little bit more ring into your ear as how the Jews would hear it, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? They're thinking in terms of David, that great, powerful king who was able to subdue all of those around them and run such a great and powerful kingdom at that time, and he himself, of course, defeated the Philistines' giant Goliath. Yet here, he makes it very clear that it is the descendant of David, and in fact, even calls him son. And it is a very important point. And the Jews get this, in that simply because they're saying son does not mean it's the direct meaning, the firstborn of David. So that would be David's son, Solomon. It's not. They understand the concept of son meaning a descendant of. And how beautiful in both Matthew and Luke's gospel that ultimately that genealogy of the descendancy of Christ through David as the lineage is pointed out very clearly. And yet David is given this insight in the Old Testament that his descendancy will be God in the flesh, the very one promised in 3:15 of Genesis, who will crush the head of Satan, though he himself will die in doing so.
You know, Mark, maybe we can toss out a little lobster tail, filet mignon from God's Word this morning. Which is really nice, with a little hollandaise sauce on it or something like that. The people of God need to be well fed, and I think I'm a real stickler on this one, that the people of God need to be taken deeper and deeper into God's Word so they don't get faked out, so they don't get deceived. And you know, here we have what you and I would put into big theological words, but we'll hopefully unload it for everybody out there. Incarnational theology, that what Jesus is really saying here, is how can this Christ, this Messiah, be fully human and yet fully God? Because that, in essence, is what he's challenging him with, isn't it? He's already said the Lord, our God, is one. And now he's saying this Messiah, this son of David, is not going to be human. He's going to be God, too. How can this be? And you know, there we are in the incarnation, God in a human body, aren't we? He's setting them up for this and playing with their heads, as all really good theology does. And so you and I know how to answer this, you know. So help all the people with that.
Well, the great application of that incarnational theology of which Roger spoke, it's important for us to get this right by how Jesus explains this, because it has everything to do with then how does God deal with humanity except through incarnation? If his dealing with humanity is through God becoming flesh and incarnate, then the same concept that he is using to become one with his humanity that he's redeeming is the same concept that he's going to use when he conveys the great gift of all of those gifts which the incarnate Son of God won for us on Calvary's cross and brought forth from the tomb through an incarnational way known as the means of grace.
When you say that word means of grace, so many of us, we understand what you're talking about. But for maybe the listener out there that isn't familiar with this great biblical concept, which we Lutherans, you know, we major in, means of grace, what do you mean by that?
Thank you for keeping me grounded there. I appreciate that, Rod. Ultimately, what means of grace is getting at is how does God bring his grace and mercy and all the gifts that he won for us on the cross to us in a very concrete and incarnational manner, in the same way that he did not just have an abstract voice that spoke and said, I am your God, I will take care of you, as he proclaimed at many times and in various ways throughout the Old Testament, he becomes concrete in flesh and blood in Christ. So the very way or method or means that God brings us himself and his gifts through Christ is in a very concrete manner. Means of grace implies that kind of a manner or method. The way that God has revealed in his scripture that he does so is through the waters of baptism and through the bread and the wine, which is the very body and blood of that same incarnate Christ our Lord. Where this has so much blessing and engendering of confidence is that this is how Jesus brings himself to us today. It is a same and essential incarnational matter. And if we get the incarnation wrong and we think that God is limited, then we're missing how God describes how he wishes to bring himself through the incarnational way of water with the Word and the incarnational way of bread and wine with himself, the Word, as well.
I loved how you answered that for us, Pastor, that it's how God is present today, how he's present yesterday and will be until the end of time. To bless us is through these means, through the word, through the water of baptism, through the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. And, you also, to me, said something so vital. And when you were doing it, I'm like blessed, is saying this is for our comfort. This is for our certainty of his good news of salvation for us, isn't it?
Yes. Oh, it was so beneficial for me to hear that concept of means of grace explained in such a manner, rather than being and it is a theological doctrine or tenet, but it's set up as a teaching and a tenet for the very purpose of giving comfort and hope and certainty to the believer, so that it's not an abstraction and the believer has to go searching in the cockles of his heart to try to find that reality or that concreteness of God's existence and God's working on him, rather than in the objective way that God chooses to do in this manner. But But in the same way that the Jews there could not grasp how God could become one with his creation, it's still the problem with many of our brothers and sisters in the faith around the world, that there is this not desire to see that God can do the same thing through how God has proclaimed it to be in baptism and how God has proclaimed it to be in the Lord's Supper, that he comes in that concrete of a manner as well.
I really appreciate that. And the terrible word, I was interviewing another pastor, Mark, the other day, and we were talking about this, and he said that the favorite word that the devil likes to put in is doubt. Doubt, yeah. About are you saved? Is the Christ really all that you need? And boy, whenever you interject that, faith or Jesus plus or minus anything else, you've got that doubt creeping in, and then that's not going to be good, is it?
No. Yeah, you're right. I can't emphasize that enough. One of the great blessings that, this is a side note just real quick, one of the great blessings of working with the laity going through the Book of Concord was that I had never seen this in the Book of Concord before, but if you just go through the Book of Concord and do a word search for the word confidence, comfort, solace, all of these terms that are gospel-centered and gospel-oriented, you'll come away with how much of that intent for those documents to be written were written for the benefit of the believer's comfort, confidence, and hope. That is how God desires to be received. So when we look at this, and it's talking about large theological terms like incarnation, we can't let that get in the way of the whole concept behind him ensuring of his comfort is, let's cling to these truths so that comfort can be solidified and confirmed.
Amen. I don't know which seminary you graduated from, Pastor.
I was blessed to have graduated from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne.
So you're probably familiar with Dr. David Scare.
scared the wads out of me when I was my first year seminarian, which is probably what we should have done to us. But
yeah, I'm gonna have the pleasure of interviewing him on my book talk program this Friday, Mark, on his fine volume in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series on law and gospel and means of grace.
Oh, yes.
And it's so rich and so good and you know, revolving around what we're talking about. And you know, what I really appreciate about this means of grace is where you're going with it. It's really for our assurance, for our certainty that God loves us and he has redeemed us. He has bought us back, not with gold and silver, but with his precious blood. And then in that assurance, in that certainty of faith, we can live with freedom to serve the world and our neighbor, isn't it?
Oh, yes, yes. Exactly.
And I know you got that in spades at that fine seminary there in Fort Wayne with Dr. Scare and all the other great Christians that are there.
Yes, sir.
Let's jump ahead here, if we may, and try to finish up, beginning at verse, what are we at here, 38. Let's take a couple there and then talk about it. And in Jesus' teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Now, this fascinates me because this seems to be kind of an abrupt turn from where he's been. You know, he answers the question about the commandments, and then he kind of throws a little Bible quizzer at them, and kind of they're all like amazed at his boy, this guy really handles the Bible really well. And then a warning about these false teachers. I thought that every person who wants to be a religious man, especially a Christian priest or pastor, you should never say he could even be anything but true.
Yeah, as you remember so well, and as anyone who has spent any time in a relationship with our Lord Jesus knows, that he loves to receive humble and needy people. He does not have much need for people who are proclaiming themselves as capable or able or got their stuff together and their fringes are all sewn up with nice hymns and they're not frayed and so on. He's very quick to make sure that we see the need for grace and mercy. And I kind of find it interesting that just as you and I are talking here, you know, we're getting it and we're getting it, and then it's almost as if God is saying to you and to me, hey guys, you may get it, but it's not of any benefit unless you are needy for it and proclaim it to people who are needy for it as well. And it's very humbling because he even talks about a greater condemnation, as if there's worse things in hell than the average unbelief.
And that's that's that passage. I remember this even startled my wife, people, men should not be so quick to want to be pastors, Mark, because we know that that if we deceive someone that they think they're by following what we teach and practice to them, they're going to be saved, and we're not. We're in real trouble, aren't we? Jesus said, "Be better for us if we just took a big millstone through it on our neck and jump into the Mississippi here."
Yes, and in fact, I think sometimes, like all humanity, we think if we can convey an image of we've got our stuff together, then we're conveying confidence and we're conveying influence and we're conveying even authority, where in the world, you're right, that typically is how it's understood according to a worldly standard. But isn't it interesting the kind of men and women that he gathered around himself to be that which he used to proclaim his holy word? And then when you start being honest, all of us pastors, we are pretty broken men with broken wives and broken children who, by God's grace, are being used as wisely by God as anything could be done in spite of ourselves.
Beautiful. And Paul says, you know, that we're in these broken clay vessels so that the glory and the honor and the power wouldn't be directed towards us, but the one that we represent. Hey,
you're right, Ron.
Pastor, are you able to stand with us a little bit longer this morning? Because this is good stuff, and we've got some time. So with your kind permission, we'll just keep on going. I think we're hopefully blessing the listeners out there, which I think we are. So, what is Satan's favorite disguise to come as a human being that he might deceive people?
He loves to come in the unassuming manner. If he comes in a bold and brash and easily seen manner, then his whole concept of camouflage and deception are thrown out the window. Paul in Corinthians talks about him being like an angel of light. Jesus talks about people being wowed by miracles and signs.
I hoped you were going to say that. That's an angel of light. Wow. What would that look like? An angel of light. He could do some pretty amazing things, couldn't he, and deceive people, which is, we know, the modus operandi, the M.O., as the detective would say, that he loves to take people down the wrong path.
Yeah. The scariest part is that sometimes many of the words that come out of our mouth or the thoughts that go through our head are in line and aligned with Satan. And it's scary, because then we realize, wow, how susceptible and frail we really are.
Mm-hmm.
And he always loves to come under the guise of truth and falsehood mixed together.
Amen. You know, I always like to ask the kids in confirmation, Mark, what happens when you take a true and false test, and let's say, you know, that the statement that you're supposed to write down, the T or the F, true or false, is 10 words. And out of those 10 words, 9 of them are true, that one is false. What do you put out there for the answer? And they all know the right way to respond, don't they?
Yeah.
And that's what you're suggesting. And that's what Satan is so good at, isn't he? That he can bring in a little truth and then put some false in there, and it corrupts the whole caboodle, doesn't it?
Yeah, isn't that crazy? How it does that? We don't think that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump, but boy, it sure does.
I think that's one of our lies of our times. Is those people over there, they use the Bible, and you know, we have to answer, well, Satan knows the Bible too. He quoted it to our Lord in his temptation, but he applies it wrong, doesn't he? He's always
yes, he does.
He's really good at it.
Legit.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, and the cults are really good at that, of preying on Christians that as Hebrews 5 says, that are just little babies. They know the gospel, but that's about it. And then they can be told all kinds of other lies, which eventually will erode into that saving gospel and take them away from the real true faith. And so, scary. So, let's make sure we cover this last little section here, because it seems like Jesus is turning again, and then we'll see what you think. 41 through 44 in Mark 12. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she put out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." You know, Pastor, I used to like to do this as a great object lesson with my congregations. Hey, which is more pleasing to our Lord? Which is a better steward? The person that's a millionaire and let's say gives $50,000 a year. It's not even 10% of his income, okay? Mm-hmm. Or the person that makes $10,000 a year and gives $5,000 or $7,000. And which one is the better steward in Jesus' mind? Wow. And so there's a principle here what. And most everybody would say, "Well, that's easy, Pastor. $50,000 versus $5,000. Of course, the $50,000."
Yes, you're right.
I know that
I
analogy.
Don't you love to see their eyes, and it clicks,
yeah.
And then they kind of go.
and are we back here to some tie with this statement that we began with about which commandment is the most important?
Now that's a great way to tie up the loose ends. Very, very well said. And he even makes the application of what he said earlier about those of you who look to go around in long robes and long prayers. And here's the application. You and I crave, as all humanity craves, is recognition. And in the church, we crave it just as much as any other sinner outside of the church. It's just that it's in need of constant repentance. And he gives us one more thing to reveal to ourselves, our own struggle with recognition, and more importantly, the next step, when there's not recognition, and
wow,
it's just seen as nothing. And so the poor widow who gives all that she had, even though it's minuscule, not even a penny, and yet these wealthy men who go by and offer their gift they're getting the recognition. One of our problems within our American culture...
I got about 30 seconds here left, Pastor. I'm sorry.
Okay. No, thank you for telling me that. We have a problem with wealth, and there is this kind of anti-wealth attitude in our country, yet we're not willing to admit ourselves that we're wealthier than the nearest island nation that's the poorest in the Western Hemisphere, Haiti. The point being is that we're all wealthy. It doesn't matter what side of the spectrum, whether we have a large house or we're living on welfare. We're all wealthy, and we have the ability to give to our God. And when it comes down to money, wow, is that putting our faith into action.
Amen. And you know, I know as you were saying there, all pastors want to be loved and respected by their people. But wouldn't you say more than that, Pastor, we want our people to love Jesus above everything else?
Yes. Yes, we do. And one of the most profound statements that was said to me by my dear father-in-law when I first got ordained was just love the people. And I remember thinking, well, that seems so schmaltzy. And yet, that is what it's about.
Amen. Amen. So, thank you for being a wonderful guest today, Dr. Mark Knuckles of St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Lutheran Church for the Deaf in Austin, Texas. It's been so wonderful for me. Thanks for being such a great guest.
Yeah, you're welcome, brother. I hope you have a blessed Lent and a rejoice resurrection.
You too, and we look forward to talking to you again real soon. Thanks for being with us today on His Time. Morning prayer coming up next here on His Time, worldwidekfuo.org.